Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 8 through 12 tonight. I know it also, no it doesn't. That's all it says. That's good. Had every intention of going further, but we won't. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. This is now the word of God. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones, without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening again. Lord, we come in humility. And then sometimes, Father, when we come and study a book like Isaiah and we're well aware of what he's doing as he begins to confront sin and confront specifically fruitlessness in our lives, we understand the apprehension of wondering what might you say to us today. And yet, Lord, we come with eagerness, we come with excitement. Because even in those moments in which you convict us, we are so grateful that you have not forsaken us, that you have not given up on us, that you have not abandoned us, but that you have chosen to continue your sanctifying work. You have chosen to continue to send your Spirit to take your word and to wash us and cleanse us. Lord, we long to be like Christ, and in the areas where we fall short, we know there are many. We long to have those exposed. We pray that you would grant us repentance, that you would cleanse us, that you would mold us and shape us into his image, that you would show us, God, why we don't bear more fruit, that you would show us how to bear more fruit. You say in your word that Jesus is the true vine, that you are the vine dresser, and that every branch in Christ that does not bear fruit is taken away, and every branch that bears fruit, you prune it so that it'll bear more fruit. We lift our lives up for this pruning tonight. We hold ourselves up to you and ask you to take your word and continue to cleanse us and shape us and mold us into the very image of Christ. This world is so corrupt and so evil. There is no more time for a lazy church. There is no more time for apathetic believers. It is this time in which we must stand and we must look different and we must be a light and we must be salt. And so God, guide our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Raymond Ortlund Jr., he wrote this in his commentary on Isaiah. One of the anomalies of our age is how the lives of professing Christians are often little distinguished from the lives of others. Short little sentence, but it packs a lot of conviction. One of the anomalies, one of the problems of our age is that people who profess to be Christians don't live any differently than those who don't. That if you were to watch them walk through the world, you might not even be able to tell the difference. We've witnessed this reality, certainly in the world. Time to time, we witness it in our own lives. Jesus confronted this reality in the lives of the Jews in Matthew 5:13. He's speaking with very much sarcasm here. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's very much a hint of sarcasm from the Lord in that Sermon on the Mount in which he says, I know you think you're salt, and yet you are salt that does not taste. What good is that? I know you consider yourself to be a light in darkness, and yet you're a light that's under a bucket. How does that help anyone? There ought to be a stark contrast between the life of a Christian and the life of those who are in the world. Far too often, it is virtually undistinguishable. Whether we want to evaluate our hobbies, our passions, our time, our entertainment, the language and the way in which we speak, the things which we want to own, far too often we have to admit that Christians, when they talk, sound too much like the world when they talk, that the entertainment that is sought by a Christian is too much like the entertainment that is often sought by the world, that the priorities of a Christian far too often aren't distinguishable from the priorities of the world, so on and so forth. There ought to be a difference. I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to read a chunk of scripture, just sort of as a barometer as we get started this evening. Ephesians chapter 4, and sort of just to remind, what is this calling? What is this difference? That we are in no way to be camouflaged with the world. In Ephesians 4, we'll start in verse 17, and then I want to read into chapter 5, verse 21. It is a chunk, and we're not going to expound on it. I just want you to look into these words and listen to what Paul says about the difference that is expected of a Christian in and of the world. Verse 17, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." That's a long text to read, but over and over and over, it is the point reminisced that we are not like them anymore. Don't walk like them. Don't act like them. Don't talk like them. Don't think like them. Don't respond like them. Don't desire what they want. Don't imitate them. Imitate God. You are to be different. If you're looking for a good term for all of that in one lump sum, we would call it fruit. Bear fruit. Be a Christian in the world. We learned this morning from the parable of the vine in the first parts of this chapter, what fruit is. It is justice. It is righteousness. It is to live differently from the world. It is to shine light in darkness. It is to be salt to a confused world. We're not to look like them. We are to contrast them. And this morning you learned how important that fruit is. It's so important that God, who has poured about tremendous amounts of grace upon his people and asking them to bear fruit, those who do not, God is so frustrated and so discouraged that he's about to tear down the fence around that vineyard, let it be trampled, and ultimately remove everyone from the land. Fruitfulness matters. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Luke 13, verse 6, he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." John 15, 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." John 15, 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." Colossians 1, 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Romans 7, 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." You get it. Christians are called to bear fruit. We saw it as justice and righteousness this morning. If you want to get a little more specific, Paul will lay that out for you in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That list can be transposed into what we read into the book of Colossians a moment ago. This is the goal. As a recipient of grace, as one whom God has shown divine sovereign favor, by awakening you from death, by calling you into salvation, by giving you a future and hope, by forgiving you of your sin, the divine expectation is that you would bear fruit. And that's the problem with Israel. Despite the sovereign grace of God to deliver from Egypt, to give them the promised land, to remove the Canaanites, to give them a temple for his presence to dwell in their midst, for his providence and provision to be on them, his chesed, his loyal love, despite all of that sovereign grace, they won't bear fruit. God has chosen that they are wasting grace. And in this third sermon of Isaiah, found here in chapter 5, God has announced that they are about to be exiled. You're going to be removed. That's what it says in verse 13. "Therefore, my people go into exile." Verse 26, "He will lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly." You have to leave. If you're not going to be righteous, get out. That's the reality that God gives. That's what Isaiah 5 is about. This morning we saw the first point. That was the song of the vineyard. This parable of sorts in which Isaiah spoke of his friend who had a vineyard and he did everything he should have done, but it produced bad grapes. Isaiah's question was, what should I do? Is it my fault or the vineyard's? The congregation says, clearly it's the vineyard's fault. And so the Lord says, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to break down the hedge. It's going to be consumed. I'm going to break down its wall. I'm going to lay it waste. I'm going to quit pruning it. I'm going to quit hoeing it. I'm going to quit giving it water. Ultimately, it's going to be destroyed. And everybody would have said, well, yeah, that's what you ought to do. Until we found out in verse 7 that Israel is the vineyard. And their lack of justice and righteousness is their lack of fruitfulness. And they're the ones God is about to exile. That was the point this morning. Now in the sermon, we move on to point number 2, and that is the sin of the nation. The sin of the nation. It's actually found in 2 segments in this sermon, because what you have is a repeating theme. In verses 8 through 12, Isaiah lays out sin. And then in verses 13 to 17, he reveals the consequences of that sin. And then in verses 18 to 23, he goes back to laying out sin. And in verses 24 and 25, he reveals the consequence of that sin again. What we're going to do in order to sort of wrap our minds around the sermon, we're going to look at the two segments about sin together, and then we're going to look at the two segments of judgment together. So ultimately, as we talk about their sin, it's verses 8 through 12 and it's verses 18 through 23. And we're going to break it down a little more as we look at this segment. We're going to see six sins in the nation of Israel. And they're easy to spot because they all start the same way, and that is with the word woe. You get two of them in verses 8 through 12, and you get four of them in verses 18 through 23. And if you want to better comprehend the word woe, think of it as the opposite of when God says blessed. It's the exact opposite. And so God announces woe here. What I want you to understand as we look at these sins, in context of the sermon, these are not just immoralities that God disdains, though they are. It's not just sinful behavior that God hates, though it is. But for the purpose of the sermon of Isaiah, the sins that are picked and the sins that are focused upon are picked because it is these sins that are causing them to be unfruitful. So as we look at these, if you've ever asked in your life, why do I not bear more fruit? Why is my Christian life not more fruitful? What is it that needs to change in me that I might be more fruitful? If God were to come in to prune my life, what things might he prune that I might radiate Jesus more? That I might be more fruitful in this world? That I might be a brighter light shining in darkness? That I might be more flavorful salt to the world? What is it that keeps me from being fruitful? And these six sins that are listed by Isaiah are that which most definitely hinder the fruitfulness of God's people. That's why they're picked. And so as we look at them, these are not just random sins picked. This is Isaiah explaining why they're not a fruitful vineyard. So let's look at them. Here's the first one. Coveting. Coveting. Look at verses 8 through 10. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. At a simple glance, it's nothing more than old-fashioned coveting or greed. You have a person who just wants more. He has a house, but he wants another house. Maybe a lake house or a mountain house. Maybe a house on wheels that he can pull around and park wherever he wants. But he wants more houses. And he wants more fields. This field's not big enough, so I want to add another field to it. And it just begins to grow. There's always something he sees. There was a rich man one time that was buying up large chunks of land, and someone asked him, how much land do you want to buy? And he said, I just want to buy all the land that touches mine. That's the picture here. What is it we learn in Proverbs? That the leech has two daughters, give and give. That's this man. He just wants more. He wants more land. He wants more houses. And he's acquiring all he can get. Now that's bad enough in and of itself as coveting. But in Israel, that's an incredibly heinous sin because it goes into blasphemy against God. How did they know what land was theirs in Israel? God divided it. Yeah. God divided that land amongst them. This is your land. This is your inheritance. And if you sold your land, what happened every 7 years? There was a remission of debts and your land came back to you, right? If you've ever studied that law of the levirate marriage, if the man died and the woman didn't have a child, the brother had to marry that woman. And part of the reason was so that the kids would maintain the inheritance that originally belonged to the brother. God divided up that land. And so to want more is a picture of a lack of contentment. It is a disdain for God's providential care. It is a disdain for your brother because you would take that which is his. It is expressly forbidden. Leviticus 25 says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. For the land is mine. You are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. I mean, you keep what is yours. God divides this up. Micah 2:2 says they covet fields and then seize them and houses and then take away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Maybe you remember the story of King Ahab who saw Naboth's vineyard, remember? And he wanted that vineyard and he tried to buy it and Naboth wouldn't sell it. And so he says he pouted, he got sullen and vexed. And Jezebel came up to him and said, Pookie, what's wrong? And he said, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. I want it and he won't sell it to me. And Jezebel said, well, that's an easy solution. We'll just drum up some false charges against him, get him stoned to death and you can have it. And that's exactly what they did. False accusations, they stoned Naboth to death. Ahab got the vineyard, yay, happy. That's the kind of greed that's spoken of here. And it's an affront to God. In fact, it's such an affront to God that even before we get to the segment on judgment, Isaiah says in verse 9, in my ears the Lord of hosts has sworn. Isaiah says, I'm going to tell you, I've already heard God comment on this one. And he's not happy. Surely many houses shall become desolate. In other words, God's about to rip you out of all those houses you just bought. All those houses you acquired, all that you needed, God's about to rip them out from under you. Even great and fine ones without occupants. And all those vineyards and fields you acquired, well, they're not going to bear fruit. 10 acres of vineyard will yield one bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. I don't know how many baths of wine or ephahs of grain you bought this week, so that doesn't mean a lot to us in that measurement. But to help you out, a bath of wine is 6 gallons. I'm going to tell you, if you have a 10-acre vineyard and you only get 6 gallons of wine, you don't have a very fruitful vineyard. Beyond that, he says a homer, right, in verse 10, a homer of seed will yield an ephah of grain. A homer is about 6 bushels. You understand a bushel. A homer is about 6 bushels. An ephah is half a bushel. If you plant 6 bushels of seed and only get a half a bushel of grain, that's not productive farming. It won't help. And this is what the Lord says he's going to do here. He's going to refuse to bless their greed. It's an insatiable coveting to the point where there's no longer any room for anyone else, and those who now own the land basically have to live alone in it. It's disregard of God's gracious provision of land that God has allotted them. It's coveting. It's a lack of contentment. And Isaiah gives this as the reason that they are fruitless. This is why you don't bear fruit. But I want you to think about this for a moment in our Christian lives. What does coveting have to do with Christian fruitlessness? Why does greed result in a fruitless life? Because sometimes we may sort of separate the two and say, well, I can make the point, preacher, that if I go out and get more, I can actually attribute that to the blessing of God. And wouldn't that actually make God look good if I can go out and acquire more and get rich? And I mean, doesn't that actually attribute blessing? And doesn't that actually make God look good? And won't that make some people want God even more because they'll want the blessing that I've got? That's exactly the mentality behind the prosperity gospel. That's exactly what they proclaim. That is not fruitful. It does not help. I can explain to you why. A moment ago, we read Matthew chapter 5, the famous passage. We don't have to read it again. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Most people, if you talk about the light of the world analogy, they understand what you mean. Light is a recognizable analogy. Light, on one sense, recognizes knowledge, right? We say, a light came on, which means I understood something. Or light can represent hope, right? There's a light at the end of the tunnel. Or light can represent righteousness, where we would talk about deeds of light or deeds of darkness. So when Jesus says, you're the light of the world, we understand then that we are the people of truth, we're the people who give hope, we're the people who walk in righteousness, and we understand that analogy. More confusing to the church over the years has been the analogy of salt. What does that exactly mean? Some people like to say, well, salt is a preservative, and so the church is supposed to be that which sort of stands against the onslaught and immoral tidal wave of the world, and you know, we're basically the cog in their wheel. And all of that's true. We are. The world would definitely like to get rid of the church. We are those who stand against immorality. But that's not what Jesus is talking about with salt. He's not talking about a preservative. When Jesus is talking about salt, he's talking about the issue of flavor. If the salt becomes tasteless. Now, does anybody in here know why you want salt on your food? Go home and eat food without salt tonight, and you'll know why you want salt on your food, right? You know, we ate corn this afternoon and some okra and tomatoes that Kim made me, which was awesome, right? But we salted all like crazy because salt gives flavor. You might say that salt makes food worth eating, right? Just be on a low-sodium diet sometime, and you'll go, I don't even want to eat. Doesn't even taste any good, right? That's what you'll do because salt is the flavor. It's what allows you to know what's good. And in that sense, Jesus says that the church is to be salt. Think about that now. We know what makes life worth living. We know what real flavor is. We know what is good about life. And let me tell you how coveting will blow that up. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, I've got to tell you, I love it every time I see that there's a large crowd with Jesus, because you're about to get a crowd-exploding sermon. Jesus never cared about gathering a crowd. Every excitement that the disciples must have had when a multitude showed up, Jesus would turn and preach a sermon to the extent that you could imagine the disciples going, well, there goes that crowd. Like the old eat my flesh and drink my blood sermon. Well, look at what Jesus says to this crowd. Here's sermon of the day to the crowd. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. How's that for a crowd pleaser? You may have to leave everything. You may lose everything. And oh, by the way, you might be executed by the Roman government. You want to follow me? This is the call. And then he says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? So what's he saying? I'm telling you, it's going to be costly to follow me. You need to decide right now whether you want to keep coming. This is like the old scene in the Alamo, right? Whether it happened or didn't happen. I don't know if it's legend or not, but because we're from Texas, yeah, it happened, right? Where they take the sword and draw it in the dirt, right? And say, all right, anybody that wants to stay with us, cross this line, right? And anybody that wants to go, you're free to go home. And, you know, Texas legend says they all cross the line, right? We're all going to fight till we die against Santa Ana. But that's sort of what Jesus is doing here. Drawing a line. On this side, you have the world. You can go home to mama. You can go home to your friends. You can drink it up and live it up. But if you cross this line, kiss your family goodbye, pick up a cross and come with me. That's what he does with the crowd. He says, you better count the cost of this. Verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to build it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I mean, how embarrassing would it be to say you want to follow Jesus, then to get scared and run in the middle of battle? You better know before you go. Or, verse 31, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is still far away, sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace? There again, you're going to go to battle. You better think about this before you sign up and go. Don't just haphazardly run down this aisle to sign the card and jump in the baptistry. You better think about what you're doing. But then look at the sort of conclusion Jesus gives in verse 33. This is a preliminary conclusion. So then, he says, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Read it again. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Not the only time he said it. Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, that would be your possessions, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus has said it repeatedly. In order to follow me, you must relinquish your right to the world. Jesus may not require every follower to forsake it all, but he has the right to require any of his followers to do so. And so every one of his followers must be willing. That's the reality. Now, that's what he's saying in Luke's gospel too. But let me show you how this is salt. Look at verse 34. Therefore, you see how he's linking the two together. This sermon about counting the cost, this sermon about leaving it all, this sermon about following Jesus even to death. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus preaches this message about counting the cost before you follow him. And the application to that point is, therefore, salt is good. unless it's tasteless salt, and then it gets thrown out. Do you hear me? That's what Jesus said. What is the correlation here between counting the cost and salt? Why is leaving everything the equivalent of being salt? We say again that the church is salt because we are the flavor. We know what makes life worth living. Salt is what makes pinto beans worth eating, right? We understand salt is what makes that worth eating. We understand salt from a Christian perspective is that which makes life worth living, okay? And this should be coming clearer now. What is the Christian message we take to the world? Do we not tell them, you can take this world because I have something of infinite more value? Do we not say that? We sing, take this world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abides forever, through eternal years the same. We sing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. We say that, don't we? Do we not quote John 10:10? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Do you ever tell that to the world in evangelism? In Jesus is life, real life, abundant life. You don't need the world. Let it go. Forsake the world. Turn your back on all its possessions. Turn your back on all its treasures. Turn your back on all its passions and desires. Leave that relationship. Leave that carnal desire. Leave it behind and come to Jesus, friend. Because in Jesus, you got it all. He is the pearl of great value. He's the treasure in the field. If you forsake it all to buy Jesus, you won't be disappointed. I'll leave it all. I just want Jesus. He's enough. He's enough. Do we not say that? That's what we preach. That's what we offer. We point to people like Abraham. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And we said, look at Abraham. He left it all. He could find the Lord. Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. We lift that up and say, boy, that's what we're talking about. We point to people like Moses, Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's what we tell people. We talk about the Hebrews who joyously faced the seizure of their property. We talk about Paul who lost all things. We sang about it tonight. And he said, I count them but rubbish that I may what? Gain Christ, he says. We talk about Peter and Andrew leaving their nets, James and John leaving their father, Matthew leaving his tax booth behind. We sort of ridicule the rich young ruler because he won't leave his money, but we applaud Zacchaeus because he gave up half of his possessions. And we say, that's it, that's it. Jesus is valuable, Jesus is enough, Jesus is good. Take the world, give me Jesus. As long as I've got him, I've got everything. And I don't need this, and I don't need that, and I don't need this, or this, or this, or this. Just give me Jesus. That's what we say. But what does it say to the world when we're just as hungry for the things of the world as they are? What does that say about the all-sufficient Jesus when I just can't be happy if I don't get that? Well, all I really need to be happy is this vehicle. All I really need to be happy is the newest iPhone. All I really need to be happy is a vacation home. If I could just go on a cruise, then I would be happy. If I just had a better house, if I just had nicer clothes, if I was just in that relationship. What does that say about the all-sufficient Jesus when the church runs around and says, I need this, and I need this, and I need this? We preach this message that Jesus is enough, and then we walk through the world and live exactly the opposite. and we wonder why we're not bearing fruit. That's the very problem with fruitlessness. The world can't see a distinction. They're actually wondering, how valuable is this Jesus? Because from what I can see, you don't give up anything to acquire him. You won't leave anything behind. You won't leave your wife or mother or brother or sisters or any of them. You certainly won't leave your job. You won't even skip the high school football game. You won't let your kids skip a practice on a Wednesday night. You'll skip anything for the world, right? I mean, what's the message we're proclaiming? Jesus is all-encompassing, all-sufficient, all-valuable. I mean, except for junior high basketball. I mean, you wouldn't want to miss a junior high basketball practice for Jesus. Jesus is great, but not if you have a chance to go to Vegas, right? Vegas is where the real fun is. But I mean, if you can't go to Vegas, then sure, Jesus is enough. Jesus is great. But boy, a lottery, that would be really good, right? And the world is so confused by our mixed signal. What does that say to them when you have a Christian standing in the line at Allsup scratching lottery tickets? What message are you possibly trying to portray to the world? Jesus is enough, right? Do you see it? And we wonder why we're not more fruitful. The world is confused. It's like standing in a Black Friday line fighting somebody over a TV and then wanting to witness to them. That's not salt. It's not the flavorful life. Paul told Timothy, this is what the Christian attitude should look like. 1 Timothy 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by what? Contentment. Do you see that your contentment is the garland that adorns your godliness? It's the backdrop that makes it shine. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, for these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Be content. Remember Romans 7? I love Romans 7. Here's Paul in sort of this pre-salvation state. The Lord has awakened him, and he's realizing he needs something. And he reads in the law, thou shalt not covet. And Paul said, when I read that, I realized that's all I do is covet. Boy, it made a coveter out of me. So I determined, today I will not covet, right? I decided I'm not going to covet today at all. And then I'll be darned if one of those infomercials didn't come on, and for three easy payments, you could have this knife that will cut steel and still slice a tomato, right? And I said, I need that. But once I get that knife, that's all I'll need. And then I'll be content. And so tomorrow, contentment. That same company makes a skillet lined in granite. And you can burn caramel on it and it just pours right off, right? Well, I need that. I mean, who doesn't need that? And then after I get that, well, then I'm going to be content. You understand? Advertising all this in the world, it's just priming you to be discontent with what you have. And Paul said, I couldn't kick it. I couldn't stop. I finally threw up my hands and said, wretched man that I am, somebody's got to help me. Somebody's got to help. Who helped him? Jesus? The Spirit of God moved in? You remember what Paul said later in life from a prison cell? Philippians 4. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I learned contentment. Remember Asaph, that depressive state he was in because he was envious of the wicked? Their life is so easy. Remember when God showed him their end? And he said, boy, I was a beast. I was ignorant. I can't believe I wanted the world so bad. And you remember what he said at the end? Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let me ask you, does Asaph make Jesus look beautiful? You bet he does. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Your nearness is all I want. Man, Does Paul not make Jesus look glorious from a prison cell saying, I don't need anything. Jesus is in here with me. That's all I want. That's fruitful. Here you have Israel and their coveting. And Isaiah is explaining how their covetousness is ruining their fruit. Church, it'll do it to us as well. God is gracious. God is generous. God provides for his own. He says, I was once young and now I'm old. I've never seen the godly begging for bread. God cares for them. I'm not begrudging you that God has been generous to you. I'm just saying that when we go out into this world and we jump right in the line with the wicked so that we can go get our free handout too. I need it. I want it. I want it. Give it to me. Give it to me. The world's wondering, well, what's so great about your Jesus? Because he hadn't filled any hole in your heart that I can see. You're out here doing the same thing I'm doing. At some point, church, you have to say no to the things of the world. At some point, you have to say, I don't need that. I don't even want that. I'm fine. I got Jesus. It's enough. I'm content. That's something our world does not understand. You want to blow their mind. Be content with what you have. The world does not grasp that at all. This is why they're not fruitful. They're coveting. Let's look at one more. We can get one more in here. Their second sin, sensuality. Sensuality. Look at verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. Woe who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. All right. Easy target here is drunks, right? That's an easy target. Everybody reads those two verses and goes, that ain't me. We can talk about drunks all you want, preacher. That's not me. I say lay into them, right? I mean, anybody's getting up early in the morning to drink strong drink, right? That guy's got a problem. Stay up late at night so they can get drunk on wine. Boy, they're going to banquets with lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and more wine. Yeah, those drunkards are the problem. And look, we're not going to bounce across that one. Chris and I were talking about it this week at the Shepherd's Conference. The reality that our world seems to be just degrading even more into this liquor-induced lifestyle. Everything that seems to go on in our world is really just another excuse to get drunk. Golf tournaments, football games, let's have a tailgate party, right? Let's have a rodeo so we can have a dance afterwards, so we can get drunk at that, right? Let's have a backyard barbecue, why? So we get drunk, right? Let's get all the ex-students from Spur to come back every year. Not that they all will do this, but you and I both know there's a lot of drinking that goes on during homecoming, right? Because it's an opportunity to get together and let's get drunk. And you think, does our world have nothing better to do than to get drunk? And the sad answer is no, most of them don't. That's what they want to do. They're just busy gathering to give themselves another excuse to go out and drink. That's the world. I shouldn't have to tell you that when Christians involve themselves in that, that's a travesty. I mean, if you call yourself a Christian and you're participating in that nonsense, you need to be slapped. That's ridiculous. And that's an easy target here, though. But don't read those verses and say, well, I don't drink, not my problem. Okay, on to the next sin. I can see why that's fruitless. Not so fast. Raymond Ortland said this as well. And I wanted to cover this one because this one got up all over in the middle of me. And I wanted to share it with you. Yeah. Here's what Raymond Ortland said. The gospel explains that there are basically two kinds of people in the world, sensate and spiritual. It's according to Romans 8, 5, and 6. The sensate mentality is drawn to entertainment, while the spiritual mentality is drawn to worship. Isaiah condemned Judah's unreasoning passion for one thrill after another because a visceral approach to life quenches the Holy Spirit. The gospel says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. The power of grace does not lie in spiritual moderation, but in deep, repeated gulps of the Spirit. And that kind of excess does not dull our minds. It sharpens our awareness so that God becomes real to us. Now, Ortland looks at this passage and says, if you think this is just about drinking, you're missing the point. This is not just about drinking. This is about being entertained. This is about what we call escapism, that every waking moment of my life, I have to have something that entertains me, something that can occupy my brain and keep me engaged and fiddled. And we carry them around on our belt, do we not? So that every moment we stop or pause, if I'm going to face 5 minutes of inactivity, the first thing that we do is pull that phone out, right? Because there's bound to be something on here I didn't see 5 minutes ago when I looked at it, right? Social media is a nice habit because it's giving us a revolving door of new information to feed us. And so it gives me the promise that there's always something new that I can look at. It wasn't here 5 minutes ago. Boy, it might be here now. And so I can scroll and scroll and look or go onto some other app that'll promise me quick entertainment so that my brain is always entertained and my brain is always active. And if it's not a cell phone, it's a television set or it's a radio or it's something so that I don't have to get alone with my thoughts, so that I am not just here alone with God. Notice what Isaiah said. They go after drink. They go after parties. But look at the last two lines of verse 12. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. I can be guilty of this. That's why it was convicting to me. To come in at night. To be tired. And to want to plop in a chair and turn on a Western and to adamantly acknowledge to turn off my brain. To just unwind. And the only problem is, it's not that it's not okay to unwind some. Nobody's saying that. But the only problem is, did you really have to unwind 18 times today? Did you really have to unwind every 5 minutes when something gave you a break? Did you really have to unwind that often? Was there no time which you could keep your brain engaged, only instead of engaging it upon the entertainment of the world, you chose to engage it upon the glory of Christ? Was there never a time in the day that you said, instead of pulling out my phone and going through all the junk of the world or coming in and just clicking on the television, that I decided to stop first and engage on Christ, to maybe take my mind and exercise it on the glory and beauty of God? Whether that is to read in the scripture or just to meditate upon who he is, to pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, to consider the work of his hands. It's called escapism. And it does not produce fruitfulness in God's people. I think the computer term, at least it used to be, was GIGO. Garbage in, garbage out. What you put in, that's what comes out. And if you spend all your time filling it with the things of the world, and I'm not even, look, if we're talking about immoral, carnal things, obviously, I'm talking about things that you wouldn't be embarrassed if I walked into your house and you were watching on TV, right? I'm not talking about gross immorality. I'm just talking about anything, decent things that are there for no other reason except to check you out. And I do this. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching at me. I do this. And again, it's not that it's always wrong, but you have people here who, instead of taking opportunity to gaze upon the deeds of the Lord and consider the work of his hands, they take every waking moment as an opportunity to entertain their brain, engage their brain in something worldly, turn off their brain, focus on something else, to be entertained, something funny, something to laugh at. Maybe it's something sports related, just something else. And they never seem to stop to just meditate upon the goodness and the glory of the Lord. And we wonder, how do we expect to be fruitful under such circumstances? Why would you think that if we spend the day filling our brain with Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, or what's the quick video app thing now? I don't even remember now. TikTok. And you've spent your day watching TikTok videos. Do you really expect that when you pull up at the gas pump, Jesus is just going to flow out of you? Won't happen. You can tell. You can tell in my life. I can tell in your life. It is easy to see how much time someone is spending in the Word. Especially versus how much time they're spending following a sports team or how much time they're spending something else, because it's what you're going to talk about. I'll know and you'll know based on the content of my conversation. Adrian Rogers said it best. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. Whatever you're putting in, that's what's going to come out. We'll know. The Lord certainly knows. He sees the heart. But the world will know. When you're there in the break room, or you're there with the guys, or you're there with the, and all the conversation is about things of this world, it's not hard to tell what you've put in your mind. But when the things of God are what are constantly coming out of your mouth, now we're talking about fruitfulness, aren't we? Listen to this warning from Jesus, Luke 8:14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Always engaged in something else. Always engaged in something worldly, something entertaining. and they wonder why they don't produce fruit. Romans 8, verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's what they want. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's the difference between fleshly or spiritual. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. If we want to produce fruit, if we want to produce justice and righteousness as the Lord intended, it requires a different focus. Coveting will kill your fruit, and so will sensuality. I'll show you the difference real easily. Luke 10. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, was Martha steeped in gross immorality there? No, she's cooking a meal for Jesus. There's nothing immoral about that. But you see the difference? Distracted, Martha. Focused, Mary. Busy, Martha. Listening, Mary. It's not hard to tell which one's going to be the most fruitful. This is the point. We have a nation here whom God wanted fruitfulness from, and they're not producing fruit. And you say, well, why are they not producing fruit? Well, they're coveting, and coveting will crush your fruit. And they're in sensuality, and sensuality will crush your fruit. We think about our lives. We've been chosen. You can go down Ephesians 1. Chosen, predestined, redeemed, forgiven, saved. We've been given the Spirit. We've been given an inheritance, a future, and a hope. And we've been given the mandate that we produce good works. Certainly God wants more from us than just for us to crave the things of the world. Certainly God wants more for us than just for us to be preoccupied with entertainment instead of preoccupied with Him. The secret to faithfulness is to abide in Him, to love Him, to focus on Him, to seek Him, to desire Him, to meditate on Him, to spend time with Him. How do we expect to be fruitful when we crave and run to the things of the world just like everyone else? That's the point. Now, that's the first two. There's four more coming up in verse 18, but we'll stop there for now. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And as always, Lord, we are in need of repentance, and I certainly, Father, would lead the way there. You know, the first time I read that statement from this Mr. Ortland, the conviction that it poured upon my heart because he was right and because I was wrong. And God, I understand the necessity for all men to forsake the worldly entertainment that we might meditate and gaze upon your goodness. That's true for all men, but it's certainly true of one who would be a shepherd of the people. And God, I pray that you would forgive me and guide me to walk in holiness and truth, to be more disciplined in my thinking and in my focus. We ask you, God, to crush our covetous hearts, to pull us out of our allurements for the world. God, to deliver us from the temptations of the evil one and all this advertising that goes on around us, Lord. Everywhere we look, the world is offering us something else, and our flesh seems to perk up for it. God, we pray that you would save us from that. You saved Paul. You relinquished his coveting. He found the secret to being content, and he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That strength we want. We ask you to forgive us for our desire to always be entertained, to never be willing to just lay aside the things of the world, that we might just gaze upon you, that we might just dwell upon you, that we might just focus on you. God, we're guilty of that. We ask that you forgive us and cleanse us from that. Let us behold your beauty. Let us behold your majesty. May your word saturate our hearts, that it comes flowing out of our mouths. We want to be fruitful people, and we know that you can't be fruitful while following the pattern of the world. So help us, God. Sanctify us and help us escape from those things, that we might be a fruitful vine. That's what we ask, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.